For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading from verse 4 through verse 15. Now, this is kind of a second look at the creation of man that's given for us at the end of chapter 1. It gives us a little more detail in some respects, and so we want to pick this up as this relates to our subject this morning concerning Lucifer and what happened, the fallout from the fall of Lucifer. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." Now, let me just explain a little bit, because we're not going to come back and do this again. Generations. Do they do the heavens and the earth, do they keep generating more heavens and more earth? No, that's not what it's talking about. We're just talking about generations, but it's generations in this respect that the heavens, that is our atmosphere, was like before the fall and after the fall, it's taken on a difference in character. So has the earth, and we're going to see more in particular about that. And that's why it uses the term Toledoth, generations. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that God made earth and the heavens." Now, we're going to be looking at those two words, create and make, and distinguish them. We go on with verse 5. "Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. And God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The first, the name of the first is Pison, that is it, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress," or literally till, to till it, "and to keep it." This is the setting that we're going to find becomes an aggravation to the greatest of all created beings, the spirit being Lucifer, who, as he fell, became Satan, the devil. Other names are attributed to him that describe his work and character and so forth. But this is going to become an aggravation to him. And so as we're proceeding in our understanding from Scripture of this enemy, one of the three enemies for the New Testament believer, Satan, where we want to chronologically see the unfolding of how he came into being, what, why he was created, for what purpose, and what happened to him, how he fell, and as we entitled our message today, the fallout from his fall. He was the greatest of all created beings. And it's amazing that the most intelligent, wise, he was the sum of all wisdom, it says in Ezekiel chapter 28. It's amazing that being true of him, that he failed to, or he disregarded His knowledge and understanding of His Creator's absolute uniqueness. Totally disregarded it. In Isaiah chapter 45 or 46, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Remember this and show yourself, men, bring it again to mind, O you transgressors." Remember this, and he's talking to fallen human beings here. Satan would, this would apply to Satan because he's a fallen spirit being. "Remember," verse 9, "the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And yet what we saw in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, was there were five different ways that Lucifer had said in his heart, "I will be like the Most High." And yet he, being the most wise and highest and greatest of all God's created beings, absolutely knew God's uniqueness, but he chose to doubt it. Now, as we proceed, and we're going to be looking at the devices of Satan, Satan's attack to us, one of his attacks, his 14 attacks, is going to be doubt. He himself doubted. Is God really unique? He knew that to be a demonstrated a reality, but yet he wondered if there was a possibility. And so, here, being the greatest of all created beings, disregarded this experiential knowledge that the Creator was absolutely unique. As we saw last week, we concluded last week, he had a lust that was brought about in Ezekiel 28:17 because of his beauty. That is what caused him to be focused on himself. The brilliance that was reflected in these stones of fire. He was designed in God's government to be placed here to be an overshadowing element to these stones. And because of his brilliance, what would the stones do? They would light up. Can you imagine the color and the spectacle? I remember when Deanna and I were first engaged, or we were absolutely serious, we were ring hunting. And I think we went to Zales Jeweler in Des Moines, and there was one of those guys, one of those salesmen you really don't like to deal with, because he was, in fact, I was kind of mock this situation. He was being sincere with us. I don't know, sincerely, folks. And those rings in that counter cabinet, the way they have the light fixed, it's to emphasize the brilliance of the stone and the cut and everything. And that's what Lucifer was designed by God to demonstrate, the epitome of God's creative ability. So that's what he was designed for. And yet that was his lust. He began turning it inward and looking at himself. That was his lust. And then he was tempted to become independent, like God is independent. I will be like the Most High. And then he trespassed when he determined to do this, to carry this out, by attempting to persuade the angelic realm to join him in his rebellion. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, a third of that greater number, and the greater number of spirit beings is in the lower two echelons of the angelic realm, principalities and powers. And a third of the angelic realm followed Satan in his rebellion. That was his trespass, was when he sold his merchandise. He sold it as goods. He persuaded them. And a third followed him. And then he sinned when he actually attempted to carry out or to violate God's uniqueness. And I think that's a good way of describing this. He desired, he determined, and then he actually attempted to carry out the violation of God's uniqueness. God, there's none other like God. Oh, but I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be like God in this one respect. And that was his downfall. Now, this morning we continue and we want to look at the fallout of Lucifer's rebellion. The first thing, we're going to be looking at six things here this morning. The first thing is Lucifer's, he was cast out of God's government. We saw this last week in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. He says, Ezekiel says, "You are the anointed cherub." He had an anointing, an ability that was given to him, placed upon him as this cherub that overshadowed these stones that became stones of fire. He was anointed. He had a special enabling by the Holy Spirit to do this. "I have set you so." God says this was your purpose. You were in the holy mountain of God. That term, holy mountain of God, refers to God's government. Now you jump down to the last part, the second part of verse 16. It says, "You have sinned. Therefore, I," and cross out the word "will." It's not something future. It's something that happened when he attempted this rebellion. "I cast thee as profane," or degraded. Your grade, you're still the covering cherub, but your grade in the government of God, in being used by me, Jehovah, has been taken away. You've been degraded, demoted. I cast you out as degraded or demoted out of the mountain of God, and here again, cross off the will, "and I destroyed you." Now, this word for destroy has the idea of rendering ineffective. And notice as the verse finishes, verse 16 finishes, how he was rendered ineffective. "I have rendered you ineffective, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." You're not able to illuminate, to reflect your great beauty anymore. Why? Well, that's the next point we come to. He's cast out of God's government. Now what happens? The place where he was ruling from is now, it comes into ruination. And it's going to be ruined, or it has been ruined, by a flood. Notice, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses of the Bible. And notice carefully, as we look at these verses again, it says, "In the beginning," there's no "the" before beginning in Scripture. That relates to God. Nothing that He's done. It's always a beginning. And what it reflects is that He is always there, present, before anything has ever happened. There's many, many other things that has a beginning. He doesn't. And so it's emphasizing that by using, without a definite article, "In a quality of a beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The heavens and the earth. The Hashemayim and the earth. Now, that word "and," in the Hebrew language, the simple word "and" is just one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the Hebrew letter "wow." And it's like a straight line that has been made into a curve. So it's a curved, slightly curved I or L or however you want to picture it. But that's what Hebrew word for "and" is. But it can be used just as the Greek word "and," or there's another word for "and" that's translated "and." It can be the word "death" in the Greek can be used as a connective or as an adjunctive sense that's showing a contrast. And we would translate it "but." And so what we would call this, what the language calls this, is a disjunctive "wow." And so in verse 2, where it says "and," we have the understanding of an exception. But the earth was without form and void. Now that word "was" is the stative verb "hayah." It means to be. And in its context and so forth, you have to understand the interpretation from the context. We would interpret this not it was without form and void. That's the way God created it. He created the heavens and the earth, and this is the way the earth was. No form, and it was void. It's empty. Didn't have a purpose, and it didn't have any content on it. No shape or specific form. That's not what happened. We're going to show you in just a moment. So the way we would interpret this, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness. There you have, let's just drop the was there. The darkness became, or the darkness upon the face of the deep. So now we have an ocean over the face of the earth, the deep. A body of water covering the whole planet. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, and you can write this in right next to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it, He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Here again, a statement of His uniqueness. By the way, that's an interesting study. If you go through the Old Testament, particularly, and look at all of the passages that demonstrate the claim that God is totally unique. And by the way, when we say God is totally unique, to what aspect of character are we referring to? When He's totally unique in His seven attributes, He is what? He's holy. He's separate unto Himself. He's unlike anything else. That's what the word holiness, it's an eternal, it describes an eternal quality of God, an eternal aspect of His character. Because He's always been totally unlike anything that would come to be outside Himself. So whatever He created, He was totally unique from whatever He created. Whether material, which came later, or being, intelligent being, which is what He created first, the spirit realm. He was totally unique from them. So here it says, in relationship to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, He created the heavens, He formed the earth, He made it, established it, He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So here we see that back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, that was the initial work that God did in the material, the creation of the material universe. But with the information from Isaiah 45:18 being brought in, we understand that something had to have happened where it wasn't that way in its initial creation, but it became without form and void because He didn't create it that way. Okay? So what happened? And by the way, what do we have here in verse 2? The face of the deep covered it. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 28, you have the Garden of Eden, which was a rock garden, and it had no deep over it. It had beautiful stones, and it was quite an area. Because when God finally creates humankind, He plants a garden eastward in this whole garden, original Garden of Eden. He plants it eastward in Eden, not the totality. It was a far larger place than what that vegetable garden was that He placed Adam and Eve in. Now, I think Joel's mentioned this in a study somewhat recently. I remember him saying this, and Steve might have too, others might have used this, but I want you to think of this in conjunction with what we're looking at right now. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, and we want to look at verse 6 in particular, but to get a little run at this, Peter says this, let's go back to verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" You've told us that He's coming. Hey, Remember this in Acts chapter 1? How soon did the apostles and those that went out with the Lord Jesus Christ the day He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, when did they think He would come back? They kept looking up, and God had to send some men in white apparel, two men in white apparel, angels, to tell them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven, He shall so come in like manner." But He's going to come in a time that is known to the Father. Okay. Well, it isn't now. So they returned to Jerusalem and then proceeded. But they thought, today, tomorrow, this week, next month, this year, they were looking for a soon return. Now, they were telling about His return again to earth, and it wasn't happening. So what did the unbelievers start doing? They started mocking. Oh, where is the promise of this coming? But they go on to say this as their proof in verse 4. "For since the fathers fell asleep," that is the early church fathers. There was a believer in Acts who was executed by Herod called James. And because that pleased the Jews, he took Peter, and he was going to do the same thing to Peter. There were believers, leaders in the early Christian church in Jerusalem that were beginning to experience death. Now, whether it was by martyrdom or by natural causes, we're not told here. But it says, "For since the fathers fell asleep," it's referring to those fathers, "all things continue as they were from..." Uh-oh. There's that three-letter word again that shouldn't be there. The beginning. It isn't there in the language. In a beginning. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of a quality of creation. For this," now get this, "for this they willingly are ignorant." Literally, willingly, they desire. That word ignorant means to be concealed. They desire to be concealed. They don't want to be faced with the facts. It sounds like some of the shenanigans that are going on in Washington, D.C. We only want to hear certain evidence. I don't really want to hear that evidence. Okay? That's what was happening here. For this, they are desiring to be concealed. What did they want concealed? This is what they wanted to be concealed. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth." Now, two things are going to happen that are recorded here that have happened to the earth already, to the old earth. The earth standing out of water and in, or more accurately, dia, through water. The earth has been called up out of water, and then this earth that was called up out of water at a second time in history past went through water. So what it's talking about is two floods. The first flood is the one we see that happened between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 that corresponds with Lucifer's rock garden being inundated so that he could not walk up and down among the stones of the fire. Now, he's a spirit being. He could walk underwater. But the cataclysmic effect is that everything that was there, all these precious stones, they didn't evaporate. God didn't take them and put them in a treasure chest in the third heaven. They're in this planet. And that's why we have treasure hunters for ever since then digging for these treasures. And sometimes they hit some real streaks and pockets. But here's the thing. Most of it is yet covered. Most of it. And I'm not trying to excite you to try and go buy some land and get the biggest excavator like they do on Gold Rush, on whatever Discovery Channel, and dig the deepest hole you can and start sifting it and running it through your sieve to see if there's any gold in there. Yeah, but it's there. It's all over. But we don't know. It's hidden now. So what I'm getting at is God inundated with a flood to the extent that the planet was awash and the stones of fire were distributed over the face of the planet and were covered. So Satan could not do that anymore. He could not look in his quote-unquote mirror and admire himself anymore. That's the first flood. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9, we have the second flood. And in the third day of what we call creation, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but what we call the 6 days of creation, on the third day, God called up the land out of water. That's what happened back here in 2 Peter 3, verse 6, that Peter's referring to. It was called up out of water. So the land mass, and by back then, there was a name for it. It wasn't North America. It wasn't South. It wasn't any of the seven continents. There was only one continent. It was called Pangaea. Pangaea, one continent. It was called up out of water. Now, by the time of Noah, the human population had proliferated to the degree, you can look at Genesis chapter 5 and see how long men lived and how they continued to propagate, and the earth was full. And by that time, mankind had become so rebellious against God and knowing God. It says in Romans chapter 1 that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. But they started making things that God had made. They started declaring them as their gods. This is where you pick and choose. And by the way, what work of the flesh are we talking about when you pick and choose? It's one particular heresy. And it comes from the Greek word aresis, which means to choose. I want this, but I don't want that. I don't want to know about this God that spoke everything into existence, and I'm responsible to Him. But this thing over here that He made, I'm going to say it came to be by itself, and that's actually my deity. Surprise, it's amazing. But by the way, that's where we all were. Don't think we're any better. Naturally, before we were saved, no different. So his residence was ruined. Where he ruled from, it was ruined. It suffered two floods, but the flood we're looking at is the flood of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, something happened to this ruined planet that Lucifer had been ruling from, and that is that God refurbished it. And we have that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 25. In verses 26 through 31, we have the bringing of a new resident or new residents upon this planet. So the residence is refurbished and new residents are brought in. The refurbishment, we call it the 6 days of creation. But I want you to notice that there are two words in particular. There's another word, a third word, which means to form. So there's a forming process, but there's a more general word, asa, meaning to make. God makes certain things. And what that is emphasizing is He's making something out of something that already exists. Then there's going to be another word used in chapter 1 and chapter 2, bara, which means to bring out of nothing, bring into existence out of nothing. And that's the correct word, create. So two words, create and make. What He's doing, in fact, the word asa, make, is going to be used more than the word create in these first two chapters. If you have your Bibles, notice with me, verse 7, speaking of day 2, it says, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." So we have a big flood covering the planet, and now we have a firmament, and the word firmament literally means dividing. So there was a dividing of these waters, so there were waters above this dividing, this expanse of division, and waters below. Now, scientists, people have probably been exposed to this, but anything outside their realm of experimentation, that is anything that they can see today or not see today, that's what's always been. It's called uniformitarianism. And if you're going to go by scripture as to what actually happened historically, uniformitarianism is foolish, absolutely foolish. You have to understand that God reveals that He caused things to happen outside of the norm at particular times. You go in the first John chapter 1, the Word who was facing God, who became flesh. That's God the Son. He became Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 1. All things came into existence by Him, came to be by Him, and without Him nothing came into being that came into being. And so He spoke it all, and we saw this last week when we saw that the sons of God, the spirit beings who were in existence, when the universe was spoken into existence, it says in Job 38, verse 7, they shouted for joy when that event happened. That was the original creation. Now we have a judgment upon the planet where God had set His highest created being. Remember, all the spirit beings were already created. Sometime after, and we're not told how long, then God created the material universe. And in the material universe, He took this little speck called the earth. And upon that speck, He glorified it in such a way and put His highest created being to demonstrate God's creative excellence. That's what had happened. Now it becomes without form and void. It already existed. So we have stuff already there. So the 6 days of creation are going to have some things that are created out of nothing. It's going to have many other things that are made from the existing soup. Okay? That which God had already judged. Let's see what they are. Well, it says here in verse 7, He made the firmament. He didn't create it, He made it. That's that word I saw. In verse 16, on the fourth day, it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. You know what that tells us, folks? When it says I saw, He made these two, He didn't create, they're already there. Well, what's He doing here? What's He making? Well, remember what happened? It was shrouded in this flood upon the earth. The earth was shrouded in darkness. And that darkness was brought to thin out so that light shone upon the earth. And the earth began to turn. God caused it, so we have revolution of the earth. Rotation of the earth on its axis. And now, a source of light out there as the earth turns, as it does today, we now have a division of, if you're on a certain point on the planet, and it's rotating, it's light, and as it keeps rotating and that light stays there, it becomes dark. And so you have day and night. But on day 4, what's happening here? Well, remember with the firmament, on day 2, there was a raising of the waters, the flood waters, so you have waters above the earth and waters below the earth. And here's where uniformitarian scientists would not have any understanding. What happened to the water that was above the earth? Well, if you put it together, that would have to become, as you get further out from the earth, it gets colder and colder. In fact, it's interesting that they have some nice snowstorms in July on Hawaii's Kilauea. That the mountain up there, that big island is called the Hawaii itself, I think, if I got that straight. Anyway, that's just going up a little bit. Now, if you go up higher, it gets colder. So as this water was raised up, it becomes ice, it becomes a frozen shell over the planet. What's happening on day 4 is there's a clarification of that ice. It's not opaque. It's now clarified, and you can see distinctly two lights. There's a greater light when the earth rotates a certain way, and we would call it, God called it day. And then there's this lesser light on the opposite cycle at night. God made the two great lights. Now, I'm just going to quickly say this so we don't run out of time here. When we come to the word create, we first find it in verse 1, where he created the heavens and the earth. So that is John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where the word spoke it into existence. The sons of God shouted for joy. That's what we have there. Now, we have God creating the next thing in verse 21. It says, and this is going to be the fifth day, verse 23. Verse 21 says, he created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So now it says that God created them, the water creatures and the fowl of the air. Now, this is the same day, and you go down to verse 24, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth, after his kind, and it was so. Now, that's living animals, living creatures on the earth. They're not living under the water. They're not flying up in the air. But it says that they were made. And yet it says in verse 24, verse 25 says God made the beast of the earth, but they're called in verse 24 living creatures. Living creatures. So the implication is that even these were created. Let me show you something about birds. Going back to verse 21, it says he created great whales, everything that moves in the waters, brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after its kind. God saw that it was good. So birds are associated with creation. But watch this in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, and out of the ground God formed every beast of the field. There's that word yetzer. It's not asa or bara. He formed every beast out of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Here it says every fowl of the air was formed. So our question is this. Well, did God make these animals out of the dirt, the existing elements, materials? Or did he bring them out of into being out of nothing? You know what the answer is, folks? Yes. Both. He did both. He formed them and then gave them life. The word creature back in chapter 1 is the word soul, living souls. It's an immaterial aspect. So he provided the immaterial aspect for that which he formed, which he made out of the soil. Now notice when you come to man, verses 26 and 27. Follow with me. And God said, let us make man in our image. That's us. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God did what? He said, let us make man. But what does it say in the first line in the next verse, verse 27? So he created them. See, now here is where many people would say, create, make, it's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. The distinction is this. It's going to be in chapter 2, and we're not going to turn there. But what happened was this. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. In fact, Adam is a Hebrew word for red, out of the red earth. He formed Adam. He's reddish. Reddish. Okay? He formed him, and then it says in chapter 2, he breathed into him the breath of lives. So what did he make Adam or did he create Adam? Both. He did both. He formed a body, He made a body, and He breathed life into that body. Now, we're not going to, because of time, we're not going to go any into more detail than that, but get this. If it's inanimate, whatever God did in those 6 days, He did by making it out of what was already there. If it was a living being, then He did both. He formed them and created the life that animates them. So both are true. Now, maybe it doesn't make a lot of difference to you right now, but the distinction and clarity is that these aren't 6 days of creation. They're 6 days of remaking that include some acts of creation. So the residence was not created. The residence now, after this judgment, was refurbished. It was formed. It was made after this judgment came upon it. The fourth thing we want to notice is that the new residence for the refurbished earth are delineated. We've already read verses 26 and 27 about their being formed or being created and made. The body's made. The life is breathed into that which was made. These are the new residents. But what about these new residents? Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. We're going to focus on those two verses, but I'm going to read from verse 1 till we get down to verse 5. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemies. God brings into existence little ones. He saves them. He uses them. And they can confound those that are God-haters. That Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the works of Thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which Thou hast ordained. What is man that You are mindful of him? And this word for man is the Hebrew word enosh. It means a man of who's dieable, who's mortal, lowly man, enosh. What is mortal man that You're mindful of him? And the son of man, now this word for man is Adam. What does it mean, son of Adam? We're all the sons of Adam. We're the offspring. We're the offspring of Adam. Adam to his next generation, and you can see the 10 generations from Adam to the flood in Genesis chapter 5. Adam. Why are you mindful of him that you should visit him? Verse 5, for You have made him a little lower. By the way, when I was looking at that word quickly, I didn't see it in the little device I was using, so I'm not sure the verb made, if it's asah. And even if it is, we've already covered that. You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of Your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Okay, here's Lucifer, who's now Satan. He's now entitled Satan and the devil, the deceiver. And he's looking at what has happened here, his judged point of rule in God's government has been destroyed, has been ruined by this flood. Now it has been refurbished. But now God creates a different kind of being, and he's much lower. Now here it says a little lower. I've mentioned this before because this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, that man is a little lower than the angels. When you put, the only reason he's a little lower than the angels is because God is the one who's describing this. This is from God's point of view. If you take God out of consideration and you're just comparing man and angels, you wouldn't say, men are just a little lower than spirit beings. Oh, our abilities are far, far less than theirs. And Lucifer could see this. So now he's antagonized because his place of rule has been refurbished and it's been repopulated with this lower group of beings. And put on top of that, they've been given authority and dominion over this planet, not over the whole universe. He was involved in orchestrating rule for the whole universe, for all the created universe under God. But here, and then he planted a garden. Now remember that the planet has been inundated with a flood and it's been washed and it's been changed and so on and so forth. What is left when it comes up out of water? There are some similarities of location. The dirt that was there before this first flood, as it comes up, it's in a certain location, but it's not exact. So don't try and use Genesis chapter 1 as a roadmap to find the gold of Havilah. Oh, hey, we know where Havilah is. This one river that went out of the Garden of Eden, broke into four heads, we'll be rich. No, you can't do that. Because there's similarity, but there's no identity here from the earth that was there before this initial flood to the earth now. Different. Satan is looking at all of this, and he's going, you have put them in charge? Now, we've already read some of the passages, so I'm not going to go back about the authority. You can look at that for yourself, Genesis chapter 1, 28 and 29. God placed them to have authority over all these animals, over the earth itself, to subdue it and to till it. And by the way, before the fall of man, think of this. Any of you gardeners or former farmers, and I'm a former farmer, or at least a former farmer, a son, a former son of a farmer. Does that make sense? Okay. There's a lot of work. You know what it says? What happened after the fall? One of the judgments upon Adam was now he was going to have to work. Exert effort to get food. You know what his dressing and tilling of the garden before was? Well, I better go out and pick that fruit. If I don't, it's going to just go to waste. And it just keeps growing abundantly. There's no weeds to take over anything. I'll have to go out and pick some fruit this morning. I'll take care of this little, that was kind of easy compared to what happened after. Now, by the sweat of his brow, he was going to have to work to get food out of the earth. So Lucifer's looking at all of this. He's seeing the planet, now the people, and then the place of his garden was there, and a section of that garden, God's planted this vegetable garden. Vegetable garden to rock garden? Good night. What is this? Satan is becoming antagonized to do what he does next, and we'll see that as we go along. What does he do next? He tries to gain the authority that God had given to man. He tries to wrest that back for himself over this planet. He still has, and it says in Ephesians chapter 2, he still has the authority over the atmosphere that's around this planet. But he's going to attempt to take because he's been antagonized. Now, I want you to think of this. Did God do all this to cause Satan to continue to act in an evil way by attempting to take back by force or by subtlety what he had given to Adam? In James chapter 1, we read this last week, verses 13 and 14, it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt. He does not tempt to evil.
Well,
he refurbishes this planet. He plants a garden and he puts a lowly being there. Wouldn't that make anybody who had been in that situation before outraged? God does not tempt any man. So then what was happening? What was God's responsibility in this? God's responsibility was in allowing these factors to come together to expose who Satan was. You know, Satan presents himself as, get out of here, Mark. I'll put my own fella behind this pulpit and I'll show you some real shining character and ability and so on and so forth. That's who Satan promotes. You see, we always think, well, Halloween, the pitchfork, the pointy tail and the beard and the pointy ears and the horns and everything. We think that's Satan. That's not Satan. That's not Satan. Even in his fallen condition, he's tremendously wise and clever. And he, what was his original intent? I'm going to be like God. He presents himself similarly as God himself actually exists. And so he's antagonized in this whole situation. I want to give you three examples. By the way, we have a sin nature. You know what antagonizes us? Us fallen creatures. You know what antagonizes us? Just being here. Just living here on this planet. And the situations that I'm in. And my sin nature gets a little upset with this and then it wants to display itself in that way. It's just living. God is not responsible. He allows us to continue living. He allows mankind to continue living. But he does not, because of that, he is not tempting any man to use what they have already. He's not tempting Satan to use what he has already. What he does is he provides circumstances to allow what already exists to demonstrate or manifest itself. That's what he's doing. So God is not responsible for causing their activities, either Satan or ours. I want to give you three quick examples of this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law was given. You know what the law's purpose was? It was to demonstrate with no equivocation, we've got a sin nature. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says this. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense, that is referring to our sin nature, might abound. The law said, don't do that, don't touch that, don't eat that. What does your sin nature want to do? Well, I must be missing out on something here, something really good. I want to do that. It aggravates the sin nature. That's what the law does. That's one of the purposes. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Have you heard the song before? I could almost start singing it right now. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. My guilty soul shall sing it o'er and o'er. As vile as I could be, in love he rescued me. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. The law aggravated. Grace frees us from that aggravation, that source of aggravation. Another one, and we're not going to look at all the passages here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I didn't get them all down here, but Exodus 4:21, 7:1, 9:12, and then there's several in chapter 10 where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know what else we read in those chapters in Exodus? This is before the children of Israel leave after the 10th plague. In chapters 8, 15, verse 32, and verse 15, verse 32, and 9:34. It also they all say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what gives there? God simply allowed the circumstance to exist, so that Pharaoh could manifest who he really was all along. It didn't cause him to be this, or to act this way. God continually demonstrated his power for this purpose, to aggravate his sin nature. Now, he wasn't causing him to be tempted. It was simply to demonstrate. He says, let my people go. Well, if you're going to blame God for tempting Pharaoh, then God just said, I'm sorry, I don't want to antagonize you. You keep my people as long as you want. And if at any time you change your mind, I'd sure appreciate it. He says, let my people go. That was his will. And what'd that do with Pharaoh? After a miracle would happen, he'd go, okay. And then after everything settled down, after that particular miracle, then he'd change his mind and go, no. And it says he hardened his own heart. God did it. God hardened his heart by providing the circumstance. Pharaoh did it by responding naturally in his natural way that he only could and always would. One other example is this last one. God created a lesser being, put him on this refurbished planet. And now Satan's going, what? If you're going to provide anything for anybody, it should be me. Your choice creation. What we have in our conclusion here is when you come to know that you're completely guilty before God, what do? You know what Satan does? He simply digs in. Digs in and tries harder. He doesn't admit his guilt. He just keeps trying to fight God. What do men do? They don't admit their guilt. They just dig in, keep on trying to fight God. Except when God does a work by His grace that even goes beyond simply providing a remedy, He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And for everybody who hears the gospel and hears the Holy Spirit convicting him or her of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the only response that a person can do is give in. Give in. It's the most blessed defeat that a person will ever experience is losing to the Lord and admitting, you're right and I'm wrong. You're right and I'm wrong. We're going to continue and see that this being never does that, nor will he. Every time something, in fact, let's jump to the end. He's going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years while Christ comes back literally, physically to the earth to set up his kingdom over the kingdom of the heavens. He's going to be the ruler of the kingdom of the heavens on earth. Satan is going to be incarcerated down in the center of the earth in what is a part of Sheol called the pit of the abyss. And what does he do when he's released for a little bit? Jehovah, God, Lord, Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind, but not my own. You're right! And I deserve everything that's going to happen to me. The only reason that when he's in that situation, in prison for that long, he's incarcerated where he can't even stir up anybody in that. It says in Revelation chapter 20, an angel, just an angel. Not another cherub, not a seraph, not Michael the archangel, just an angel. Then tell us what level, throne, dominion, principality, or power, probably the lowest. And he's going to have the authority, and there's going to be a chain. Now, it's a spirit chain. Don't think, picture a steel welded or titanium welded chain or anything like that. Anyway, this is going to be of spirit essence, and it will control a spirit being of his caliber, and he can't do anything except for 1,000 years get angrier and angrier and be devising a method of how he he, if he ever has the opportunity, in fact, he knows he has the opportunity. You know why? I know he knows he's going to be released for a little season. Because Scripture says so. And if God didn't do that, he could say, "You're a liar!" God's going to listen for a little, and he knows that. And he's going to be planning for 1,000 years. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. But you can. And everybody on this planet has that potential. And yet, I don't know who's going to respond, and neither do you. When I was saved at 9 years old, I never had somebody come up to me and say, "Mark, we saw the X on your back, and we knew that you would respond when we taught the gospel in Sunday school, or when mom described this, or explained this to you at home, or whatever." Yeah, we all knew that. No, God knew, but nobody else knew. And we don't know who. Be ready always. Be ready always. Heavenly Father, thank you for this history which we would never know. And yet, Father, you've given it to us so that we can know. And we know the terrible result of the greatest creature ever and his continuing rebellion, his continuing attempt to do what has been demonstrated time and time and time again to be a failure. And yet, Father, he doesn't give up, nor will he. You foretold it, the leading up to the rapture and then the tribulation, and how he's going to set his man up that he's been determined and planning and devising to set up, this man of sin, because he doesn't learn. He can't in his fallen nature. And Father, no one can point a finger at you and say, "Well, you should provide a way or have provided a way to save him." Father, the wonder is that you provided a way to save anybody, and especially the least of all created beings, men. Father, we are amazed. May we continue to be amazed at this so great salvation and your grace that provides it and applies it. Thank you, Father. Amen.